Let me encourage you to turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 is our scripture reading for this morning. It's on the screen. Let me encourage you all to follow along in your Bible, Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Well, if you kids remaining here with us, or if you want to think back to when you were a kid, one of the great things about the Christmas season is the excitement of it, right? The excitement of the presents and the mostly the presents, but the excitement of what's coming, right? But along with excitement comes waiting, right? Comes waiting for the arrival of that thing which you are excited about. And the more excitement there is, the harder the waiting is. And that waiting is characterized by a longing and a yearning for the fulfillment of an arrival of that object of excitement, right? We still got kids, we still got 2 weeks to wait for Christmas. It feels like forever, right? But it's not, and we wait because soon enough that morning will arrive, right? And so we wait. And you know, we are in the Advent season. We don't always do a special Advent sermon series, but since we finished Mark last week, it seemed fitting to do. And Advent means arrival. Advent means coming. And in the Advent season, we think about the two most important arrivals in all of human history, the first arrival of Jesus, and the second arrival of Jesus. We look back and remember with grateful hearts and worship the first coming of Jesus. But we also look forward with yearning hearts and eager anticipation and patient longing and waiting for the second coming of Jesus. And today we are going to look back on the first coming of Jesus. And as we do so, let me encourage us that we would ask God to prepare our hearts for that, to make our hearts be grateful for all that coming means and accomplished for us. This passage that we've read tells us about the what, the when, the how, and the why of Christmas, of Jesus' first coming. The what, the when, the how, and the why. The what of Christmas is right there in verse 4, the second phrase of verse 4, when we read, God sent his Son. God sent his Son. This is the central, significant, meaningful thing about Christmas, without which there is only a sort of a empty shell of empty sentimentality around the season, right? This is the central, significant, meaningful aspect of it that provides anything we would hope to gain, peace or comfort or joy. God sent his Son. And the idea that God sent him means that he sent him here from somewhere, right? He was somewhere else and God sent him here. And this implies the Son's pre-existence, his eternal existence as the Son of God. The Son, the second divine person of the triune God, did not begin to exist when Jesus was born, But the Son had existed for all eternity, and God sent him here. On the first Christmas, the eternal Son made his entrance into this world. Simple as that, right? The one who made the world became part of it. The one who was before the world and above the world and bigger than the world entered into it. The one who is infinite stepped into the finite. The one who is eternal stepped into history. That is the what of Christmas. God sent his Son. The when of Christmas is the first phrase we read there in verse 4, when the set time had fully come. When the set time had fully come, Jesus' first coming, that first Christmas, was something, fulfilled something that God had promised over and over again throughout the history of his dealings with his people in the Old Testament. It's something that, though many did not recognize, that God's people had waited for quite a lot longer than 2 weeks. For generation after generation, they had waited for this long-awaited, long-promised, greatly anticipated, long-expected Messiah who would come. And maybe some thought the delay had been too long, that God had waited too long to fulfill all these promises. But according to God's timeline, it was just the right time, when the set time had fully come. The idea that it comes to my mind here with this phrase is that God had sort of had a date circled on his calendar. A date that he had circled on his calendar before the creation of the world. Maybe if you've ever had a big important date coming up, you know, what came to my mind is a wedding day, right? If you're married, maybe you remember having that most important wedding day circled on your calendar. And then the weeks and months leading up to that circled day, it feels like every spare moment and even beyond the spare moments, the not spare moments, are focused and dedicated on the preparation that is required by the approaching of that day. God had a day circled on his calendar since before the creation of the world, a day that every other day prepared for and pointed towards. And when all that preparation for and pointing towards was done, then that day came. The set time had fully come. Since the very first promise in the Old Testament, that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent who had spoiled God's good creation, and the wedge of sin had been driven between God and his children, all the way through all of the promises of the Old Testament. The promise to Abraham that his descendants would be blessed and that through him all nations would be blessed. The pointer of how God rescues his people from misery and will deliver them into an eternal promised rest. The pointers of the priests and the sacrifices that taught and showed and prepared God's people for the reality that they needed a Savior, that they were sinners unfit for the presence of a holy God, and that they needed an ultimate sacrifice, which all those other sacrifices were pointers towards, an ultimate sacrifice that could bring true cleansing to their souls, and to teach them that despite all of God's good laws given to them, that those laws left them powerless to obey God, and that they needed God's Spirit poured into their hearts to give them new hearts, one of the great promises of the new covenant. New hearts so that they can know and obey God. The promise of a king from David who would rule and reign forever in justice and righteousness to establish a new, renewed world in which the rule and reign and peace of God would fill all things. All of the Old Testament was pointing towards and preparing for this day when the set time had fully come, when the one who would fulfill all of those promises that no mere human being could fill. The one who would come, who would be sent by God to fulfill all of them. The day came. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son. And if you can remember, I know it was a while ago, but in the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he said very similar words to what we read here in Galatians 4. In Galatians, translated it more literally, it says, when the fullness of time came. And then here in Mark 1:15, Jesus, when he shows up on the scene, says, the time is fulfilled. The set time has come. The day is here. The kingdom of God has come near, he says. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus saw in himself, in his arrival, that day of fulfillment, which everything else had prepared for and pointed towards, when God was doing something new in his story of redemption. The thing which became the gospel, the good news, the best news in all of human history. That in his arrival, the kingdom had come near, and the response of all who hear this good news is not just some warm, fuzzy feeling that fades away, but repentance and faith in the one who is God's Son, who was sent to redeem us. And that's why at this season and our whole lives, we remember that day and celebrate that day and fill our hearts with gratitude for that day when God sent his son. That's the what, that's the when. Next we read in this passage the how of Christmas. Our passage gives two statements in verse 4 about how God sent his son. How the Son of God made his entrance into this world. First, born of a woman. This teaches us important things about Jesus. It informs our understanding of his identity as fully divine and fully human in one person. Paul doesn't mention the unordinary circumstances of his conception, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit because he was not merely human, but fully divine. But at the same time, he was born because he was not only divine, but fully human as well. His birth shows us his humanity. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, it teaches us some helpful things about the birth of Jesus. In question 21, after establishing that God did not leave us to perish in a state of sin and misery, but sent us a redeemer, it asks this question, well, who is that redeemer of God's people? And the answer is this, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And it goes on to ask, how did this happen? How did Christ, the eternal Son of God, become man? And the answer it gives is that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. His human birth shows us his human nature, except that he was not corrupted by the sin that had polluted humanity since the fall. The way that God's eternal divine Son made his entrance into the world is the same exact way that you and I and every other human being in history except Adam and Eve entered into this world through birth, through an ordinary birth, through what we might call the undignified, messy, earthy, and human, but nevertheless beautiful process of birth. He was born. He cried. He nursed, he made messes, he grew. He was one, as one of our hymns that we sing puts it, he was fullness of God in helpless babe. And we know from the gospel accounts, we read of the lowly nature of his birth. Born and laid in a manger, laid in an animal feeding trough. God's son didn't make his entrance into this world by being beamed down in some supernatural way. He was born. The Son of God wasn't born even into a palace in the highest place of society, but as Martin Luther puts it, his birth reminds us that Christianity doesn't begin at the top, but it begins at the bottom. And that encourages us that when we feel at the bottom, we know that Jesus entered into this world and meets us right down there at the bottom. First, he was born of a woman. Second, we read regarding the how of Christmas that he was born under the law. And like, you know, in terms of being born of a woman, if he wasn't born of a woman, if he wasn't fully human, he could not be the redeemer of humanity. He could not stand in our place and be our human substitute and sacrifice on our behalf. Likewise, if he wasn't born under the law, keeping the demands of the law to utter perfection, this statement, born under the law, tells us of his righteousness, that he, as a Jewish person, took upon himself the Jewish law and submitted to it and kept every aspect of it, every demand of it. He succeeded where all others had failed. He was perfectly righteous with no sin of his own. And if he wasn't human, he could not redeem humans. And if he wasn't righteous, he could not be the redeemer of the unrighteous. So we've seen that Jesus was God's divine Son who was born of a woman, human, under the law, righteous. We've seen his divinity, his humanity, his righteousness. John Stott writes this, that these three things uniquely qualify him to be our Redeemer. If he had not been human, he could not have redeemed humans. If he had not been righteous, he could not have redeemed the unrighteous. And if he had not been divine, he could not have accomplished that redemption which God sent him to do. Because salvation is of the Lord. That's the what, the when, the how, the why. And now we'll look at the why of Christmas that we see in this passage. Again, this passage gives us two whys of Christmas, two whys of God sending his son. And the first why is redemption. We see in verse 5 that the son came and was born under the law to redeem those under the law. Redemption was an ancient practice in which slaves could be set free by the payment of a price. And it's a major biblical theme that describes how God has saved us, his people, that he has redeemed us because we were slaves. We were enslaved to sin. And in the Old Testament, you remember that God's people were slaves under Pharaoh. And that slavery was hard and bitter and made life miserable. And they could not free themselves, but they needed someone to come and set them free from that slavery. And likewise, we are slaves, but to an even worse slave master than Pharaoh. We are slaves to sin. And sin, you know, it is not just some sort of some mistake we make sometimes. Sin in our fallen state is something that is a corruption of our nature and an addiction of our soul that drives us deeper and deeper into misery, which cuts us off from God, the source of all life and goodness and joy. Sin promises us satisfaction, and that's why we chase after it, but it never delivers it. We think we see it, but it blinds and deceives us. We think we control it, but it controls us, and against which we are helpless to free ourselves. Before Jesus comes into our lives, we are enslaved to sin. In Augustine's famous phrase, we are unable to not sin. And even when we think we are being righteous, or even when we are doing something which outwardly would be a good thing, nevertheless, we cannot please God, because in the motives of our hearts and in the aims and intentions of our souls, we are doing them with a wrong motive and a wrong end and a wrong manner for our own glory and gain instead of God's. Sin enslaves us, and we need someone to come and free us from that, because we cannot free ourselves. And Jesus came to free us from that, to redeem us through the payment of the price that was required for our liberation. And in Mark's gospel, in these recent weeks, we've been considering that price of our redemption, the price of the priceless blood of the Son of God, of the infinitely worthy Son of God, his life laid down as the price for our redemption, to set us free from the misery and tyranny of sin. As we remember the incarnation, we remember at the same time, one writer put it this way, that the incarnation cannot save us without the crucifixion. And when we remember Jesus' birth, we at the same time remember why he was born, the central purpose of his coming here, to die, to lay down his life, to set us free. Jesus was born under the law to keep the law perfectly, and having no sin of his own to pay for, but to become a curse for us, as the Apostle Paul puts it, to come under the curse of the law for those who had broken it, to pay the penalty which they owed. Earlier in Galatians, Paul writes that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, a reference to the cross of Jesus, the price he paid to set us free, to suffer the wrath of God for all our sins, taking that upon himself and giving to us the righteousness which he had lived. When God redeems, though, he doesn't just set us free and set us on our way so that we can live for and unto ourselves, but he redeems us for something. And this is where we're going to see the second purpose, the second why of God's sending of his Son. God redeems us for something, for relationship. And James shared about this a little bit in the call to worship. And I mentioned Exodus earlier, the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And that is one of the very clear pictures of the gospel that we see in the Old Testament, and the very structure and outline of that book, in that we see these two important points of God's redeeming of us. And in the book of Exodus, the whole first half of the book, chapters 1 through 18, is all about God's rescue of us, of God's people, of how God redeemed his people out of their slavery. But the remaining part of the book, chapters 19 through 40, is all about relationship. In the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 18, you know, this is the part of the book that gets the more attention and more success in the yearly Bible reading plans, when we read those awesome, awe-inspiring stories of God's miraculous and mighty deeds by which he brought his people out of the land of Egypt to redeem them through his works of power, through a decisive victory, through the price of a sacrifice. Then what happens next in the rest of the book, 19 through 40, usually gets a little less attention, a little less success in the Bible reading plans. It's a lot of rules and instructions. But the point of it is this, that to show how God's redeemed people now live in a renewed relationship with that God who redeemed them. Because God redeems his people for relationship. The reason God redeems you and me is not so that we can just be set loose and set free and live unto for ourselves, but it's so that we can live for him, with him, in a renewed relationship with the God who is the source of life and joy. And of course, that is good news, right? God redeems us for relationship. And here in Galatians, that relationship is summed up in the picture of adoption. That's the second why of God sending his son. The first is redemption. The second is adoption. And we read this in verse 5, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. We all know what adoption is, right? I tried to think of the most simple way to summarize the idea of adoption, and that is that when someone brings a child who needs a family into their own family so that they can show them lots of love, right? That's most simply what adoption is. When someone brings a child who needs a family into their own family so they can show them love. And in the gospel, when God sets us free, he sets us free to be with him. He brings us into his own family so that he can pour out his abundant love and blessings upon us so that we would have all the privileges of being called the children of God, so that we would know that we have a place in his family, so that we would know that we have an inheritance in that all the promises of God are given to us as his people. The son, one, as it's been famously put, that at Christmas we remember the Son of God became human so that humans could become children of God. He is our Father because of Jesus, and we are his sons and daughters because of Jesus, and he will pour his love out upon us and into our hearts forever. He will pour out his blessings upon us forever. A couple things to say about this adoption. First, we read that it's something we receive. So we might receive this adoption to sonship. We receive it. We don't earn it because God has done it and God graciously gives it to us. It is a blessing that is unearnable because it's so good. We could never deserve it, but it's something that God graciously pours out upon us. And when we are adopted by God, we are the beneficiary of his kindness. We are recipient of his generous, gracious action. And it's something that changes the status and identity of who we are. When Paul talks about in Galatians this adoption, he's talking about a change in our status and identity before God. That is always true, whether we feel it to be true or not. And that is a permanent change. God brings us into his family and makes us his child forever. And if we have been made a child of God by his grace, don't live as though you're not. In the broader context here in Galatians, there are some complicated aspects of it, but Paul is using this imagery of a contrast between a slave and a son, a slave and a child. He says that you're no, and in verse 7, we see that contrast that you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And the idea is that a slave has no share in the inheritance because a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a child does. By the grace of God, we are no longer slaves, but we are children of God. So don't live like a slave. A slave in a household only has value because of what that slave does or accomplishes, but a child has value and a place in that household because of who he is. God has, by his grace, has made us his children. So don't live like a slave. God wants us to live in the freedom and assurance of that grace in which we have received this new status as his children. Second, it's something we experience, something we receive. It's a change in our status and identity that brings us into God's family, but it's not just something that is a change in our status, but it's something we experience and live out, that we call God Father. There's a second sending in this passage. First, we saw that God sent his Son. Second sending is in verse 6, that God sent the Spirit of his Son. First, God sent his Son into the world. Then, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts. First, God sent his Son into the world to accomplish and secure our redemption and our adoption. Second, God sent his Spirit into our hearts to assure us of our redemption and our adoption, to enable us to know that it's really true and to live it out. And the way that happens is that the Spirit in our hearts cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit teaches us to call God Father. The Spirit teaches us to know that God is our Father. The Spirit teaches us to approach God as our Father. The Spirit teaches us to pray to God as our Father. The Spirit teaches us to be assured that God is our Father and to be assured of all the security and intimacy and love that flows out of that new relationship that God has accomplished between us and him. The Spirit teaches us to call out to God as our Father. A word, which of course a slave would have no place in addressing his master, but a child does, right? A child has a place in the family by which he calls Father. Only, you know, being called dad is a great thing, right? Only four people in the world call me dad. It's a very exclusive and highly coveted privilege. Others might call me Jeff or Mr. Catone, or maybe even refer to me as father without calling me their father. But those things are all appropriate to outsiders, whereas dad is a unique, reserved, special privilege only for those on the inside. Only for those who are my children, who share in that special privileged relationship of love and intimacy and security. And that is what we have with the God of the universe, who, through sending his Son, has made us his children, so that we are brought in and made a part of the family and have new privileged access to him, a new privileged relationship with him. If you are a child of God, then the Spirit of Jesus is in your heart, enabling you to call God not just a Father, but your Father, enabling you to have the joy and assurance and peace of conscience that flows from knowing that you are God's child, and that he will love you forever. One writer said this, that the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay upon the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you. I can't really prove that that is the greatest sorrow or burden or unkindness, but if God has done all this so much to love us and enable us to be assured of his fatherly love to us as his children, then certainly it's high up there on the list. Let's honor God for what he has done for us and believe it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what is the true meaning of this season, that you sent your Son to redeem us and to adopt us, to make us your children, and help us to live in the security and the freedom and the joy of that. Let that be the source of our joy, that is lasting joy. And let us share that joy with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.